In our survey of the scriptures, we come to Paul's letter to Philemon or Philemon. The word, the name means one who kisses. It's a personal letter, almost like a note or a postcard. Paul's writing to his friend Philemon in the church at Colossae. In fact, in the church that met in his home. This was a home church. Most likely this letter and the letter to the church at Colossae were hand carried from Rome by this man, Onesimus or Onesimus. And Tychicus, a little bit of the background, Paul wrote this letter from Rome when he was under house arrest the first time, as recorded in Acts chapter 28. He was there for 2 years under house arrest. And in God's providence, he met this man, Onesimus. And the providence of God is a wonderful thing. I don't know if any of us appreciate his providence like we should. When we wake up in the morning, we think we know what's going to happen. And we've got a general idea what we think is going to happen. We've got plans. But God's providence is he has people to meet, places to go, and I'll tell you what, it's exciting to think about life that way. It's exciting to think about waking up in the morning and saying, what does the Lord have for me today? And here's Paul in prison or in under house arrest in Rome. And in God's providence, this runaway slave from Colossae meets Paul one day in Rome. And Paul not only met with this man Onesimus, but he ministered the gospel to him and he was converted. And then he finds out they had someone in common. Paul's friend Philemon in Colossae used to be or was or still was Onesimus' master. Onesimus was a slave. We'll talk a little bit more about that later on, the issue of slavery. But it was a common thing. It was a widespread thing in Rome and in the Roman Empire. Paul sent Onesimus back to Colossae and he instructed him to present this letter to Philemon. And this little letter was hand-carried by Philemon to go back from Rome to Colossae. And you have, and that must have been an amazing trip. Because it wasn't easy to go to travel in those days. Just in my mind, thinking about how hard it was to travel by car from Smyrna or Izmir. And now, in these days, to Colossae, that's a trip. I can imagine when you're on foot. And how hard it must have been for this man to go back home. This was like telling someone to go to San Francisco and you can't use a car or a train. You just got to get there. It would be very hard. The purpose of this letter, I believe, is to demonstrate the ethical and practical realities of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our life has changed. In fact, he changed it when we were born again. But to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ is not just going to church. It's living the life of Christ before the people around us. And so there are ethical and practical realities, and we'll talk about that a little bit. the theme of this letter, this brief letter, again, in my opinion, is Christian love. In verse 5, Paul addresses Philemon and he says, "Hearing of your love and faith, which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints." If you love Jesus, you will love the saints. And not just some of the saints, you love all the saints. He says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Verse 9, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. And now the essence of the letter, appealing to Philemon that he would receive Onesimus back. This time not as a slave, but as a brother. And so I say that the theme is Christian love. The key verses for me are verses 17 and 18. In his appeal, he uses this wonderful argument that God uses in our salvation. And we'll talk about that in a minute. The outline is very simple, five parts. Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 3. Paul's praise of Philemon or Philemon in verses 4 through 7, where we're told what kind of disciple this man was. And Paul was not just flattering him. Paul was speaking the truth. This man was a godly man who is filled with the love of Christ. In the third part of the letter, verses 8 through 16 and 20 through 22, Paul pleads with him to receive Onesimus. And the fourth part, Paul's promise to Philemon, verses 17 through 19, and then his farewell, verses 23 through 25. And that's this short letter. Lessons from this short letter. The first lesson is the lesson of true discipleship. A disciple of Jesus Christ is someone, first and foremost, who has been changed from the inside out. We've been changed. We have been, and I was trying to make up a word, I'm thinking of a word, and it should be a word. Miracleized. It's not a word. Miracleized. We have been changed by the miracle of the new birth. The new birth is supernatural. There is no greater miracle in the scriptures, whether Jesus walking on water, turning water to wine, feeding 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a few fish. You name the raising Lazarus from the dead. There is no greater miracle than the miracle of the new birth. Because the new birth is outside of the realm of possibility of man. We cannot do it. We cannot make someone become born again. You cannot convince someone to be born again. The new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit. When he comes into a person's life, changes their hearts, and actually he gives them life, spiritual life. Now there's a connection between God and that sinner, which there was no connection before, and it was called a dead connection. It was dead. It's like you turn this light switch on, and no lights. Why isn't there no lights? What do, Alan? Go downstairs and check, is there a fuse blown? What's going on down here? There's something not working right. We're not connected to the power. Well, that's the way someone is. We are by nature, we're disconnected. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Disconnected, you turn on all the switches you want. You're never going to get any light. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he turns on the switch, you get life, you get light, and you get liberty. And it's a miracle. Don't ever let anyone tell you that it's less than a miracle. It is a miracle. A disciple is someone who has become, because of he's been miracleized or she's been miracleized, they become a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day there's opportunities to show that we are true disciples of Jesus. Sometimes we're able to show it in little ways. Other times in great big ways. Discipleship is not so much about being right, it's about doing right. Some of us, when we were learning Reformed theology, oh boy, we had it up in our heads. And we felt that we are right. And we want to prove to others that we're right. And a lot of times we were wrong in the way we did it. We may have known the truth, but we didn't do it right. And the Christian life is not about trying to be right. It's about doing what is right. And there's a big difference. Doing the right thing, even when it is real hard. All of us like to do the right thing when it's convenient. Everybody does that. It's easy to do the right thing when it's convenient. When it's not hard. When it's real hard to do the right thing, that's when the rubber meets the road. That's when we have a hard time. Then that's when it becomes difficult. Especially when it comes to our relationships with people. For Paul, the right thing was to do something that was very hard for him. Send Onesimus back to Colossae to his master. That, we read in the scriptures in his letter, was hard. It was not easy. He would have liked to have kept Onesimus to help him where he was. But he had to do the right thing, and the right thing was hard. For the right thing for Onesimus was him to go all the way back to Colossae, back to his old place, his old stomping grounds, back to his master, because he was a slave. That was a hard thing. And we kind of rationalize, well, it's not necessary to do those hard things. Let's just compromise somehow. No, it's hard to do the right thing. Paul had to do the right thing. Onesimus, you have to go back to Philemon, go back all the way to Colossae. That's the right thing to do. And Philemon, the right thing to do for him was to receive this man, Onesimus. Not only was his former slave and ran away, but he stole something from him too. To receive him, not just back into slavery, but as a brother. As a brother, verse 10, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus. Can you feel the affection that Paul had for this man? My son, he says, I was an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring him life. He's my son. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. There's a little play on words here. Onesimus, the name means profitable. And Paul says, he used to be unprofitable to you, but when he goes back, he's going to be very profitable to you. Discipleship, the Christian life, is about, not about being right, but doing right. And doing right is where we have difficulties, especially when it's really hard. As we mentioned this morning, discipleship always involves one very hard thing: self-denial. Turn to Luke chapter 14. As I mentioned this morning, denying myself, it's the hardest thing to do. There is nothing harder than denying yourself. Jesus tells a multitude of people in Luke 14, verse 25, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned. Jesus turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple.'" Now, the thing that comes to my mind is, as I read these words, I think, "Lord, you got all these people here. Tone it down a little bit. Don't be so harsh in your descriptions." He said, "No. If you want to be my disciple, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate." That's a strong word. "Hate his father, mother, wife, and sister, and children, brothers and sisters. Yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That was another hard thing to do. Everybody knew what the cross was. That was the instrument of execution that the Romans had. And they put a lot of people on the cross and executed them. Or it was a form of capital punishment. And it was cruel and unusual punishment. But they wanted to terrorize the people, as we mentioned this morning. It was a terrorizing thing. Here is someone crucified, hanging from a cross in public. And it was ugly. And Jesus said, "Unless you do that, unless you're willing to go to the cross, take your cross, you cannot be my disciple." And again, you say, "Jesus, why are you making these terms so difficult?" Because in reality, nobody becomes a disciple until they're born again. They've been miracleized. They've been changed. The Holy Spirit has come and changed them, changed their hearts and their lives. And now they say, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Anything. You want me to climb up to Mount Everest? I'm ready to do whatever. Not because I have to do it to be saved, but because you have already saved me. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do." Jesus says, "You ready to do? Hate your father and your mother and your sister and your family and your own life. Except you do that, you cannot be my disciple. Cannot be my disciple." Verse 26. "Cannot be my disciple." Verse 27. Again, there's a negative spin on that. And by nature, we don't like negative things. But Jesus made it negative. There's no other way to read it. And then he tells us why. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and it is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Because if you're going to have an army of 10,000, there's an army of 20,000 coming and I'm the king. Wait a minute, what are we going to do here? Because if we don't win, it's my neck. I'm dead. I'm dead meat. So, let's see if we can make a peace agreement. Let's not fight. You know, let's think about this first." That's what Jesus is saying. Before you build a house, make sure you've considered what it's going to cost. Don't start something that you can't finish. Whether it's building a house or making war, Verse 32, or else the other is still, when the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, that's a long way from the modern day easy believism gospel that says, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He loves you and wants you to accept him. Will you please accept Jesus? Just raise your hand. Come forward and we'll pray for you. And praise God, you're Christian. That's a long way from that kind of, I can't even call it gospel garbage. Discipleship always, always involves death to self. And for most of us, it's a slow death. Because I love myself. So don't you. I like this quotation from Booker T. Washington. He was a believer. They don't make enough of Booker T. Washington when they talk about, you know, those kinds of things. He said, he who lives for himself alone, sows to himself, makes his own comfort, his own gain, the first and last consideration, will not reap happiness, but wretchedness and uneasiness instead. In other words, if you want to be happy, don't look for your happiness in you. Look for your happiness outside of you. On the other hand, one who gives himself to others, bears their burdens, reaps a reward in the form of happiness that is beyond the comprehension of the selfish. The self-centered person says, oh, woe is me, things are so hard, life is so hard, I don't have any money, I don't have the things I need, nobody's appreciating me, nobody cares about me. They're miserable. Because it's all focused upon themselves. But when you stop focusing upon yourself and you begin to focus on others, God blesses you and makes you happy. And you say, but you don't know how many problems I have. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Die to yourself. That's the Christian life. And I'm afraid if a lot of people heard that at the beginning, they'd say, whew, I don't want any part of that. I thought you could just be fun, have fun, get entertained a little bit. Here's what Paul Tripp says. The DNA of sin is selfishness. Sin turns all of us in on ourselves. It's almost like you got a suit and it just turned it around inside out and everything is focused inward. It makes us all focused on and driven by our wants, needs, and feelings. Sin can so fill our eyes with our needs that we become functionally blind to the needs of others. And so, the lesson of true discipleship, Onesimus, I preached the word to you, and you believed it. You know why? Because the Spirit of God came down and changed your heart. He miracleized you. And now you're a new creature in Christ. And Onesimus says, Paul, what do you want me to do? Well, you remember that master that you had down there in Colossae? Way, way down there in Colossae. You remember him? I want you to go back to him. And I want you to hand carry this letter. That's discipleship. The second lesson in this little book of Philemon is a lesson of Christian love. Christian love is not, I love you. Now, we should say I love you, but love is not about just talk. It's a way of life. Let us not love in word only, but in deed and in truth. Christian love, according to Philemon, if you turn back over there, is, it compels us to, number one, to pray for others. Verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. Now that's a common statement in Paul's letters. But he wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. Paul was a man of prayer. And he wasn't around feeling sorry for himself. And if anybody could have felt sorry for themselves, it could have been Paul. I mean, he was stoned. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was shipwrecked. He starved. I mean, he had all these problems, but he didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't have time to. He prayed for others. He was always praying for others. And in his case, notice what he says. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. People who pray for others thank God for what he's doing in their lives. And they rejoice in God's grace in them. You know that you're maturing in the grace of God when you stop thinking about yourself and you start looking at others and saying, you know what? There's a change in so-and-so, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so's life. Boy, they're changed. There's wonderful work going on. God is working in their lives. And you see the grace of God in people's lives. And it just thrills you. Christian love compels us to pray for one another. Not just in church. In our private times, in our devotional times, in our family times, we pray for one another. We pray for our family, yes. But dear ones, we especially pray for the brethren. It thrills my heart to hear some of you men pray, and I'm sure if I heard the women pray, I'd hear the same kinds of things. Hear you pray for the Hamiltons and the Bellows and the Snyders, praying for the Hamiltons, praying for all these different people. And most of you have never even met them. But I'd love to hear some of you pray as if you know these people. And that's such a blessing to my soul. I want to be able to pray that way. I want to be able to pray for people that are in other places and be concerned about them. Christian love not only compels us to pray for others, it compels us to share our faith with others. Verses 5 and 6. He says, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith, and he uses the Greek word that you're familiar with, I'm sure, koinonia. That your sharing, your koinonia of your faith may become effective, energetic, powerful. In other words, he's saying, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Every good thing that is in Brian Wheeler came to me through Christ Jesus. Same thing about you. If you ever see anything good in me, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, it's because of Christ. And believers want to be conduits of the goodness of God. I want to have the goodness of God funnel through me to others. I'm just a pipe, a conduit, where the grace of God and the goodness of God comes through me to other people. And that's what Philemon did. Sharing our faith with others, and I like what this says here. He says, by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And I thought about that a little bit, and this is a common thread in the scriptures. In other words, how do I do that? What do I do? Well, it's not really about doing anything. It's about being who you are. Who am I? I've been miracleized by the Holy Spirit. I've been born again. I am changed. I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ. And now I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple of Christ. Have you denied yourself? Yes, I'm killing that old man every single day. I'm following Jesus. He says, all right, be what you are. I don't know if that makes sense, but I hope it will make sense after we turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I've often thought about this, and I think this is so important. It's not about what doing something, it's just being what you are. Be what you are. What am I? I'm a disciple of Christ. What am I? I'm a miracleized, born-again believer. He tells us more. Jesus talks about the blessed ones. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But notice verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. You remember what I said? Be what you are. Jesus didn't say you have to do something to be the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. That's what you already are. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to put on anything. You don't have to go anywhere. You just be what you are. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how can it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Whoa. All right. I am the salt of the earth. I don't have to change anything. God changed me already. I am salt. I just need to be careful that I don't lose my seasoning. I don't lose my saltiness. I want to maintain the saltiness. I don't have to do anything different. I just have to be what I am. And then he says, you are the light of the world. Well, what do I have to do to be the light? Nothing. You are the light. You are already light. You can't help it. You've been miracleized. Now you're the light of the world as well as the salt of the earth. That's what you are. I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to work it out. I just have to be what I already am. And then he says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. There's a city on the hill. There's lights on the city on the hill. How can you hide that? That's what you are. Christians are lights in a dark world, in a darkened generation. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. You don't need to do anything to the light, just don't cover it. You put it under a basket, then you cover it, and it's not going to work right. You and I, as believers, we don't want to be covered. We don't want to cover ourselves. We don't want to blow out the light or shut out the light or turn out the light. We already are the light. You don't have to do anything. Just be what you are. Let your light so shine before men. You are already what you are. You are light. So let it shine before men. Don't let it be covered. Let it shine before men. That they may see your good works. It doesn't say your good knowledge. It just says your good works. Being a light means we're going to reflect Christ to the world around us. And there's this thing that we talked about last week in the book of Titus. Good works. Be careful to maintain good works. Concrete expressions of the grace of God in my life. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Sharing our faith with others. What does that mean? It means to be what you are. God, Christ said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Just be what you are. Be salt, be light. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness. And notice, He doesn't say you were once in the darkness. He says you were darkness. That's what you were. Darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. You were once darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. And so what must I do? Well, continue to be the light. Be light. Walk as children of light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That's what light does. It exposes the darkness. So, we go to work, and just being who you are, just being who you are in Christ, makes people, some people, ashamed. I was in the military, foul-mouthed people in the military, and I didn't do anything. I just was trying to be what I was. I am in Christ. And I would have people, men and women, apologize for using bad words. They'd just say, oh, wait, I didn't know you were here. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. Somehow, being the light of the world and being children of light, just walk in the light. And when you go, everywhere you go, darkness is going to be exposed. And it'll have an impact upon people. That's the way we share our faith. That's one of the ways we share our faith. Find out what is acceptable to the Lord. Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. And so forth. 1 Peter chapter 2, another text. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're not just the light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. If you ask me, who am I that I should be that person? Well, you are a follower of Jesus. You've been miracleized by the Spirit. And you are light of the world. You are salt of the earth. Verse 9, you are. And right away, whatever he says after that, I don't have to change anything in my life. I don't have to necessarily do anything. That's what I am. Just be what you are. What am I? You are a chosen generation. I don't know how you think about that, but that's an awful special thing. I am one of the chosen children of God. And it wasn't because of me. It was the grace of God. All of grace. All of grace. You are a chosen generation because God chose you. You are a royal priesthood. Men and women are priests. A royal priesthood. You belong to the King. You are royal priesthood. We need to offer up sacrifices and pray, sacrifices of praise. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. How else do we offer sacrifice? We offer the sacrifice of prayer. We intercede for others. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know what that means to me? I'm not alone. I'm not alone. There's a nation of followers of Christ. They're all over the world. And they're all throughout the generations. And one day we're going to get together. All of us are going to get together. And we're going to realize, wow, what a nation we are. A nation of God's people who've been miracleized by the grace of God. He says, his own special people. That's what you are. You don't have to do anything to be that way. You are already that if you're one of his people. His own special people. It's like he just draws a circle around us. We are his. puts us in that circle. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God. Who are we? We are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then He gives instructions. Here's what you are to do as a holy people, as a holy nation, as a chosen generation. Here's what you are as a royal priesthood. Therefore, He says, I beg you, beloved, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Why do I need to do that? Because I don't want my light covered. I don't want to get under a bushel. I want to be light to this world. I want to be salt to the earth. So what do we do? Share our faith? Be what you are. Any questions about that? Verse 7, back in Philemon. Verse 7. Christian love compels us to pray for others, to share our faith with others. And verse 7. He says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Christian love compels us to refresh the hearts of God's people. What does that mean? It means to encourage them. It means to look for ways that I can be blessings to them. You see, but if I'm all caught up in myself, if I've been turned in upon myself, I'm not interested in being a blessing to people. I want people to be a blessing to me. But that's not love. Love is not taking and getting. Love is giving. And people who love are looking for ways to be a blessing to others. Someone has said, flatter me and I may not believe you. Criticize me and I may not like you. Ignore me and I may not forgive you. Encourage me and I will not forget you. And I would encourage all of us. Some of you are really good at this. Don't just encourage and be a breath of fresh air to the older saints. Take the little ones. Find them out. And be an encouragement to the little ones. To everybody that you can find, be an encouragement so that people say, I love to be around brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so. I love to be around them. There's no demands. There's no stress. There's no tension. They just refresh my soul. Christian love compels us, according to verse 10 and through verse 19, to seek the welfare of others, even at our own personal expense. Paul appeals to Philemon, for he said, my son Onesimus, verse 12, I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him that is in my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as if it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Seek the welfare of others, even at our own personal expense. And then he deals with the question about, if he owes you anything, put that on my account. I'll pay it. Seek the welfare of others even at personal cost. Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ in dealing with other people. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he were the Son of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a bond slave and gave his life for us. Verse 21, love compels us. Verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. You read this letter and you just overwhelmed. Paul uses all these arguments because he really loves Onesimus and he wants to make sure Onesimus goes back there that Philemon is going to receive him. And verse 21, love compels us to believe the best, not the worst of others. And some of us have a tendency to look at people and see the negative things about them and not the positive things. That's why we have a hard time encouraging people. In the Amplified Version of 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears up under anything and everything that comes. Love is always ready to believe the best of every person. Love its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances. Love endures everything. Love makes us believe the best about other people. Because if you really want to be picky, you can be like the Pharisees and even pick on the Lord Jesus. And they picked on things they couldn't even, there was nothing there to pick on. But you want to pick on me, you can pick on me all day long. And you'll find all kinds of stuff. And if we all get together and we pick on the most sanctified among us, we can find all kinds of stuff too. But that's not the Christian way. That's not what love does. Love looks for the best in one another, not the worst. And then when we see negative things, love throws a bank blanket over it. I don't want to hear that. I want to see that. Love throws a blanket and covers it. And so we have the lesson of Christian love. Thirdly, the lesson of salvation. Those of us who are Christians should never forget who we are and where we came from. We are redeemed sinners. We are former slaves to our lust and to immorality. We were self-focused, good for nothing, rebels running away from God until we were overtaken by the hand of God's providence and His Spirit. And then we were miracleized. That's what happened. That's what happened to me. I'm pretty sure that's what happened to you too. Overtaken by the good hand of God's providence, just like Onesimus. Our salvation rests upon two crucial truths. First is found in verse 17. The truth of substitution. If then, here's his argument, you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. Paul says, Philemon, I know you love me. You're my beloved. We have a relationship together. But if you really love me, you need to receive Onesimus. Receive him as you would receive me. This is the in an account form, story form, this is the doctrine of substitution. Salvation is not so much about you and I accepting Jesus. It's about God accepting us because of Jesus. Substitution. It's, in effect, Jesus says to the Father, Father, if you hold me as your dear son, receive Brian, take him as you would receive me. And I use my name, but you could use your name. That's what he says. Jesus says, Father, take him, take her, and receive them just as you receive me. With the same love and affection. Receive them just like you receive me. Paul says, if you really love me, Philemon, receive Onesimus just like you would receive me. So is there any question, if we understand the love of God for his own son, is there any question whether he would receive us? Because Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, we are accepted. We are well-pleasing in the Beloved. He receives us just like he receives his own son. He treats us the way he treats his own son. Why? Because Jesus was our substitute. He treated Jesus just like our sins deserve to be treated. And we deserve to be treated because of our sins. He punished him. And then he accepts us just like he would accept his own son. And that leads to the other crucial truth found in verse 18, which is the truth of imputation. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. Literally, this to me, charge. We've been talking about the doctrine of imputation in our studies in Romans chapter 4. We're going to continue to see the same thing in Romans chapter 5. It's an important doctrine. The truth of imputation is that all my sins, or let's make it plural, all our sins, all our failures, all our wrongs have been put to Christ's account. He already paid for them. He already paid for them. Past, present, future. So, if he's already paid for my sins, past, present, and future, woo, let's go sin some more. No, that's not what you, if you understand that truly, you're not going to want to do that. He's already paid for all of my sins. What can I do, Lord? What would you have me to do? He says, follow me and be my disciple. The truth of imputation. Paul says, he stole from you. He took something from you. If he owes anything, Philemon, put it to my account. I will pay you back. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Psalm 32, 1 and 2. The fourth lesson, moving on quickly, the fourth lesson is the lesson of biblical social change. And we could probably say a lot of things about this and talk about it. It gives us a lot to think about. God has many ways to bring about social change. We need social change. We talked about right to life. It's amazing how people would talk about a woman's right to choose and murder little babies. It's just incredible why they would make that exchange. There's something devilish about it. It is devilish. God has many ways to bring about change, social change, but his primary ways of making social change is to make a spiritual change, to miracleize hearts, change them. He changes hearts. That's how he changes society. And who among us is going to say, God, you're not doing it fast enough. You're not doing it fast enough. We need more changes. He's doing it according to his time schedule. He's making changes. Slavery, in all of its forms, has been and continues to be one of the great human tragedies in our lifetime and in all times. It continues to be a problem. they're slaves. There are lots of young girls who have run away from home, been taken up by these bad people, these men, and they're sold as sex slaves. And it's happening in our country. One of these days, the Lord's going to open everything up, and that judgment day, and we're going to see things we never even imagined were going on. Not to mention slavery in other parts of the world. Slavery of our fellow man is contrary to God's law to love our neighbors as ourselves. There's something devilish about the mistreatment of our fellow image bearers of God. And I came across this very interesting account in 1859, 1860. Lieutenant Tunis Craven of the U.S. Navy was given command of a war steamer named the Mohawk to patrol the Cuban coastline. And his responsibility was to intercept illegal American slave ships. In that period of time, the Mohawk captured four slavers. And the most notable being the Wildfire, with 530 Africans on board. This is in the 1859-60 period. Writing to his superiors in Washington, Craven tried to convey the horrors of the slave trade. And here's what he wrote. The Negroes are packed below in as dense a mass as possible for human beings to be crowded. The space allotted them being in general about 4 feet high between decks. 4 feet high. Decks upon decks upon decks filled with people coming across the Atlantic Ocean. There, of course, can be but little ventilation given. These unfortunate creatures are obliged to tend to the calls of nature in this place, tubs being provided for the purpose, and here they pass their days, their nights, amidst the most horridly offensive odors of which the mind can conceive, and this under the scorching heat of the tropical sun, without room enough to sleep, with scarcely space to die in. How did these Africans get on the ships? They were kidnapped and forced on ships. Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. I don't know how anybody in Virginia or North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, New England, I don't care where they were, I don't care what they professed. How in the world did this black man come to this place? And he's forced to do things. How did that happen? He was kidnapped. Contrary to the law of God. Number one, contrary to Exodus 21. Number two, contrary to the royal law, love your neighbor as yourself. Those who survived the boat trip from Africa were sold to businessmen and farmers. Some of these men were Christians. And they justified slavery as an, quote, indispensable means of leading heathen to Christ. It's a miracle of grace that any African slave was ever converted. And many of them were. But there's no justification for slavery in that. So there were slaves in the Roman Empire. And yet Paul doesn't rebuke Philemon for being a slave owner. And neither does he encourage Onesimus to stay in Rome. He tells him, go back to your master. He had a chance to make social change. No, God is interested in making spiritual changes. And through those spiritual changes, there are going to be social changes. And one day there's going to be a great big social change because God is going to change this whole world. And it's going to be burned up in fire, and it's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And only the righteous will be in the new earth. And the point that I'm trying to make is true social change doesn't come through the enactment of human laws. It comes through the implantation of God's law in the hearts of sinners. Not legislation, but regeneration. Not legislation, but a miracleization, changing the hearts of sinners. So the next time we read this little letter, you can read it when you get home. It doesn't take 5 minutes. Read it. Hope you have a better understanding of what it's all about. But may the Lord help us not just to read it and to understand it, but to practice it. Practice it. Lesson of love. Lesson of true discipleship. Lesson of self-denial. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask for help. Forgive us, O God, for covering the light that you put in us. We thank you that we are lights. We thank you that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, your own special people. We thank you, O God, that you have made us salt in this rotten, corrupting world. Please use us. Father, bless your dear ones tomorrow as they go to work. Bless their work. May they be what they already are in Christ. Bless them, we pray, asking your blessings, O God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.